If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews and the fifth chapter, if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, speaking of Melchizedek, he says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who once were enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace to understand difficult things. We pray, God, that you would grant to us perspective and understanding so that our hearts would be warmed towards you, warned away from sin, and encouraged in the day that you've given to us. We pray, God, that you would teach us your truth in every way. God, I ask that you would open my mouth with your spirit and your power. I pray for unction upon the word today. I pray that you would not let me say anything amiss and that anything that is not exactly right, Father, would be corrected or taken away. I pray, Father, that you would plant your word deep in our hearts and that you would cause it to bear fruit according to righteousness. And I pray, God, that in all of us, you would shape us into the likeness of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So the writer of Hebrews has been aiming at a target. He's been building his argument and he's about to embark on the task at hand, the clear and concise declaration of the superiority of Christ because of the priesthood of Melchizedek. When suddenly he realizes that he cannot teach what he is intending to teach because the audience that he is speaking to is not capable of understanding what he's going to tell them. They've become hard of hearing, and it means that he's not going to be able to proceed as he had planned. He then begins a very large aside, which we just read. Well, we read most of it. There's a little bit at the end that we'll get to later. And it's going to last for almost all of chapter 6, and it is a strong and earnest warning that the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem really need to grow up. They either need to obey Christ and follow him and not rely on the law, or they need to be Jews who do not have a relationship with Jesus, with their Messiah, and suffer the consequences of refusing the only means of salvation. He warns them that if they continue to stand in the middle, they will incur the destruction of all their hope, for they will never be able to return to the place that they've fallen from in the knowledge of Christ if they end up rejecting him as they are currently doing. He warns them there is a window of repentance for them, but it's closing fast. So before we dive in deep and take this apart in the weeks ahead, we're going to take a high altitude look at this entire passage this week and see the structure of the argument and the reasoning behind it, because it's really easy for us to get lost in the details, and it's really easy for us to miss the larger point that he's trying to make here. This section is comprised of complaint, warning, exhortation, and encouragement. Okay? So first of all, let's talk about who he's talking to. The church of Jerusalem was made up of Jews who had confessed outwardly that they were followers of Christ. Okay? It was one of the few churches in all of the New Testament era where the population in the church was still almost exclusively Jewish. In almost all the other churches, it had switched over and was almost exclusively Gentile, but there was always a mixture of one degree or another. But in Jerusalem, it was all Jew. And it was a very singular church in a lot of ways. It was the place where, at this point, the apostles still mostly were living. They were in the nexus of the teaching. They were in the place where Christ walked. They were in the place where the events of the New Testament, the events of the gospel, actually took place. Many of them there had real first-hand personal knowledge. They could remember the crucifixion of Christ. They could remember the tumult in the days that followed Pentecost and the days that followed the resurrection and all the things that went on. They had a knowledge of these things. They had a personal knowledge of these things. But, like all churches, there were those among them who were not of them. Almost every church is a mixed multitude. Almost every church has believers and unbelievers dwelling side by side. And honestly, that's how it should be, because we are supposed to be proclaiming the gospel, and it is such a thing that we expect and hope and desire to see unbelievers drawn in as God is working on their hearts. Part of the difficulty that comes from that mixed multitude reality is that some there who are still lost confess that they are saved, and they get very confused in the midst. And how a church deals with that, and how a church responds to that, and how a church teaches, how a church tries to discern that, is an important distinction of the church itself. In Jerusalem, in the day that this letter was written, there was a very large portion of the Jews who followed or claimed to have followed Christ who were being drawn back into the law. This is an era when the heresy of the Judaizers was rampant. It was a heresy that Paul was fighting. If you read the letter to Galatia, it was entirely about the error of Judaizers. It was entirely about you cannot return to the law. And so the writer of Hebrews is picking up that same idea. He's picking up that same thread. And there is something that's interesting to see. If we look at Acts 21, starting at verse 15, hold your place in Hebrews. We're going to come back. And honestly, we're not going to do a whole lot of scripture hopping today. We're just going to kind of work our way through this passage. So Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 15, we find this. And so this is the testimony of Luke about their trip back to Jerusalem. And this is the trip where Paul is eventually arrested. So Luke writes, "After those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manson of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So this is James, the brother of Jesus, who at this point is kind of taking the lead in the church there in Jerusalem. "Now when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles and through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" Now just stop for a moment and think about that, right? This is James, the brother of Jesus, the head of the church in Jerusalem. And it almost has the flavor that he's boasting that the Jews in the church are zealous for the law. should they be zealous for the law? Not so much. They should be zealous for Christ. Because being zealous for the law is an indication that they are on the cusp of returning to a working relationship with the law whereby they're trusting in their works and their own righteousness instead of in the sacrifice of Christ. Let's read on. But they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you keep the law yourself. But that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, what he's referring to is the decree of the Jerusalem Council. Okay? But where we see the indication of some trouble below the surface at the church in Jerusalem is this idea that there's a large percentage of the Jewish followers of Christ, or at least professed followers of Christ, who themselves are still adhering to the law. They're zealous for the law. And James actually counsels Paul, look, you need to smooth the waters by yourself acting in accordance to the law. Now, this becomes a very difficult sort of problem for Paul to deal with because Paul, out of all of the Jews in the world in the day, had probably the greatest working understanding that the law means nothing and that we are no longer bound by the law. But Paul takes this advice, and we're not going to read the rest of the story, but what I just want to point you to is the turmoil that's underneath the surface in the church in Jerusalem. I want to point you to the difficulty that is being faced by the people in the church, by the leaders of the church. But I want to point you more specifically to the question of whether or not the people in the church who were professing Christ but were not trusting Christ, is this not really who the writer of Hebrews is talking to? Because I think this is the target audience. I think these are the people that the writer of Hebrews is writing his book to try and sway them away from the path of destruction that they're walking towards, and to teach them who Christ is, how Christ is superior to the law in every way. Because think about this with me. James, the brother of Jesus, doesn't need this lesson necessarily. Well, he might just a little bit. His policy on this was a little bit confusing. But we're going to say that the believers, the people who actually trust and follow Christ and rely upon him, don't really need the letter to the Hebrews in the same way. The target audience of this book, then, the target audience specifically of this passage, is those who profess Christ, but who are trusting in other things. Okay? He is speaking to them. He is pleading with them. Because the church itself is struggling with its identity and struggling with the reality that it is filled with people who may be becoming believers but are not yet saved. They're somewhere in the middle. And that place where they are somewhere in the middle creates a problem for the church, but more importantly, it is a problem for those people because they're standing on the cusp of either following after Christ in truth or turning away from Christ. Which leads us into the beginning of chapter 6 in Hebrews, which is a very easily misunderstood, very easily misapplied passage of Scripture. So we come to the writer of Hebrews' complaint. In general, they are determined to keep the law in their estimation. They want to revere it, they want to obey it, and they are still shackled to it. They're having a hard time letting go of the old ways, and that has allowed them to pollute their new understanding. They are trying in their mind and in their actions to make Christ subservient to that which he came to fulfill. So they're saying the law is supreme, and Christ is good only so far as he lives under the law. That's really what they're doing here. And ultimately, what that does, if you listen to what I just said, that takes your faith away from Christ and puts it into your works. If you want to make Christ less than something else, or even equal to something else, then your faith is no longer in Christ, but in that something else. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is pressing. The problem, though, is that they are still trying to understand some things, trying to see how everything fits together, but because of this leaning towards the law, they have become hard of hearing. Now, we looked at that verse last week, this idea of being spiritually hard of hearing. It's an interesting thing that he says, you have become hard of hearing because they were not always so. There's a progress, a process involved here. So these are people that the Spirit was working on them, and they had begun to understand some spiritual things. They had begun to show signs of perhaps they were becoming alive. And in the process of that, some knowledge was granted to them, some maybe positive indications of life had been given, but then they turned away from following after Christ, and they began to follow after the law, they began to revere the law, and they began to decline. They began to understand less. There actually was a closing of their mind, a closing of their understanding, and a closing of their heart towards the things of God. So when the writer of Hebrews starts to talk in a little bit, when we get to the warning, when he says, you know, it's impossible for you to be restored if having had this you fell away, keep in mind that he's not talking about people who actually were saved, but people that were becoming. And their hardness of heart, they're turning away from Christ, they're turning away from the truth that they had been allowed to hear, created this hardness of hearing that we looked at last week. This idea that by refusing to use the light that you've been given, you make yourself blind. Amen? Right? Because light refused is blinding. If God shows you something and God gives you truth and God gives you understanding and God brings you to a place where you know something real, and you don't do what he tells you to do, you don't take advantage of it. How many of you can look back at points in your life where you know what? God showed me something and I could have done and I didn't do, and I've never quite gotten back to that place. I've never quite understood the same way. I've never quite been as strong. And he may have been merciful and given you much more in other places. But that thing in that moment and that understanding, what usually happens is, it's gone. We harden ourselves against truth. We harden ourselves against understanding. And we lose in the exchange. Well, for these people, it was particularly dangerous because that hardening of understanding and that hardening of their heart and the hardening of their ears was about the basic issue of salvation. It's about the basic issue of how a man is made right with God. It was that knowledge had been given to them and they neglected it, they refused it, they rejected it, they destroyed it, and it left them completely culpable for their hardness of heart and hardness of hearing. It's their fault. They did this, right? And these are the people to whom he is talking. It's also, at the same time being a hardening of the ear, it's also a hardening of the heart because they are working against what the Spirit is doing. Just look back a couple of chapters in chapter 3 and verse 7. Speaking about the people in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Brethren, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So this is the same idea. This is the same idea that the writer of Hebrews is pressing here. That in the end, when God gives you light and God gives you understanding and God is calling you to Himself, when you reach that place where you really know what this is about, you understand Christ is really the only hope and Christ is really the only opportunity. And instead of trusting in Him, you choose to go back to works. You run the risk of never again being brought to that place where the Spirit is working in your heart. See, Jesus warned about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And many people think that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is about saying something, using the Holy Spirit's name badly, or cursing the Holy Spirit, or doing something like that. But really, I think that what we're seeing right here is what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It is that hardening of the heart when the Spirit is at work, when the knowledge of Christ has been made completely plain. And a man says, no, I refuse. I'm not going to believe what I know to be true. When that happens, the Spirit of God withdraws. Because the knowledge has been given, the light has been given, and what He says here later on in Hebrews is, to their shame, they crucify Christ anew. And that cannot be. It cannot happen. It will not happen. So a man hardens his heart to the place where this has gone on. And it's important to remember that what we're seeing here in Hebrews 6, he's talking about these, or the end of Hebrews 5, is talking about this process of hardening, but it's given to us in the perfect tense, which means that it's a process that has been completed. They have completely hardened their hearts. They are no longer listening to the truth. And the writer of Hebrews is making one final plea with them to try and stir them, to try and shake them, to try and cause them to trust Christ instead of trusting in the law. So their hearts were hardened, and at this point in their lives, they should have been teachers. That's the most remarkable statement to me. That just really pricks me when I see that. Because there's an implication there that says that the more truth you have been exposed to, the more responsibility you have to understand that truth, to engage with that truth, and to participate in teaching the truth that you have been given. Right? That's something that is for all of us. When God brings light to your life and you understand things, you have a responsibility to teach them. You have a responsibility to be fluent with the truth that you know so that you might impart it to others. It is not healthy for the church that we have made this special class of clergy who are then responsible for all of the teaching. It's not healthy for us because all of us bear a responsibility to share the truth that we have been given permission by God to understand. And that's really what it is, right? The scripture says that the natural man does not receive the things of God, nor can he, because they're spiritually discerned. Which implies that if you understand something, God Himself has given you the ability and the desire and even the permission to understand it. It's by His grace that you understand what you understand. The question we have to wrestle out is, has He given me that so that I can just sit back and be fat and happy and just suck it in like a tick well attached? Is that really what it's been given to me for? No. It's been given to me so that I myself might share it with others, so that I myself might participate in the passing on of the truth that I've been given. And this is part of the complaint that the writer of Hebrews has. Like, you guys have sat at the feet of the apostles. You've been given so much. You should be teachers. You should be out there doing what I'm doing. You should be spreading the truth of the gospel. But right now, you don't even know the truth. In fact, so far from becoming a teacher, you have actually reverted to being a baby. You have all diminished. Right? Now, it's an interesting thing that in the Greek, this idea of being a baby does not imply life. He's not talking about, he's not guaranteeing that they are spiritually alive. He's saying that they have diminished to the point where they are so immature, they cannot take in real food. They cannot take in solid food. They cannot take in anything. They need milk. They need the very smallest pieces. They need the very softest truth. They need the very basic things of Christ to be explained to them again, so that they might actually understand truth once more. He hasn't given up on them. He hasn't given up on them is evidenced by the fact that they are still hearing these words, right? The letter has been written. We know that the writer of Hebrews is concerned for them, that he is very burdened about this thing, that he understands that these people should be teachers, they should be mature, they should be strong, but instead they're deaf and they're blind and they're immature and they're weak. And all of these things are a burden in his mind. They are unable to digest truth. They are unskilled and they are inexperienced. And they are unable to take in hard truth. And because of that, they are unuseful. Right? Now you know me, we love babies. Right? Even when they're loud, we love babies. But you know the truth is, they're not really very useful. In fact, they're kind of burdensome. It's true. We love them. They're cute. They're adorable. Part of the reason why we love them is because their development and their growth is exciting to see. One of my favorite stages in baby growth is when they actually start to take on their own personality. And as that deepens and as they become little people, it's fun to watch. And I know that sounds terrible, and we're in a culture where, you know, babies are not considered human even. But there's a real breaking point in their development where all of a sudden you look at them and you're like, this is an individual person all by themselves. They have their own things that are unique to them. And that awareness is just so cool. I love to watch that grow and develop. It's fun. If I had a baby that lived 30 years like Ivan is right now, I would be concerned. Right? There's a point where as babies grow, that they start to develop some characteristics that are even more wonderful. Lester has become very good help. And if it weren't for him, I wouldn't be getting nothing done. Right? He's become very good help. He's useful to me. What the writer of Hebrews is saying about the Christians or the professing Christians in Jerusalem is that they're not useful in any way. They are a drain on the church. And in fact, worse than not being useful, they're detrimental. And they're detrimental because they will not grow, they will not advance, they will not share, they will not teach. All they will do is sit and take in and take in and take in. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the culture of the church in America, that kind of describes almost all of us. Right? We approach church with the mindset that says, feed me. I want, gimme. Everything you have, I want to take. And if I'm not feeling like you give me enough, I'll go someplace else so I feel more fed. So I feel more babied, really. So I feel like somebody's giving me everything that I want, lavishing their attention on me, and catering to my desires. So to make sure that people stay in churches, we put coffee houses in the foyer. We do everything imaginable so that they feel comfortable coming in the door, because the truth, if it were being taught, is rarely enough. I read this passage and I look at it and I'm afraid it's us. Beloved, our hearts should be different. Now here's the real danger. According to chapter 6, verse 4, I want you to read these words and I want you to think this through with me. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, we're just going to stop there. We'll read verse 6 here when we talk about the warning. But I want you to look at these characteristics. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and tasted the powers of the age to come. If you're not reading this carefully, it sounds like he's talking about people who are saved, and in the next verse, he's going to talk about how they might lose their salvation if they don't straighten up. So we need to be really clear. How is it that all of these things are possible, and we're still talking about unsaved people? Right? Because according to Jesus himself, we have to be talking about unsaved people if they can fall away and not be able to be saved. Because Jesus said in John chapter 10, of everything that the Father gives me, I will lose nothing. He said it also in John chapter 6. Of everything the Father gives me, I will lose nothing. Right? It's not possible for us, once we have been found in Christ and made His, to ever lose that. So we're talking about people who have convinced themselves and convinced others that they are Christians. But all they've done is put on a good show. All they've done is a little dance move which has allowed them to deceive themselves and the people around them. So how is it that these people have been enlightened, that they've partaken of the Holy Spirit? There's one that's really difficult to think through. Well, understand this. If the natural man cannot receive the things of God, and somebody begins to understand the truth of God's Word, does that mean that they are alive, or that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in their heart to draw them? Does it necessarily mean that they have been actually made alive? No. But it's evidence that they have partaken at least something from the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit has done something in them and is drawing them, is calling them. Is this the actual effectual call of the Spirit by which we know they will eventually be saved? Sometimes we act as if it is, but it's not. It's possible for somebody to learn and to understand and begin to grow and to begin to evidence some things, but then just to dry up. And I think part of our problem in the church in this nation, as well as the church in Jerusalem, is that we pronounce too quickly, yes, you have been converted. Right? Now, this is a difficult topic because at the same time, I'm not the one who's going to tell you, yes, you have been converted. That's between you and God. That's between you and your Lord. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. And it's about the fact that the Spirit comes to live inside of you and makes you see God in a completely different way. And you cry out to Him, Abba, Father, and you beg for mercy for your sins because you recognize that your sin is appalling. And to my mind, the way I read Scripture and understand things, when a person cries for mercy from God, it is the first word of a newly living heart. But everything that goes on before that point is becoming. And if our approach to convincing people or trying to somehow put salve on the wound a little too early is to give them something physical that they can do, walk an aisle, sign a card, say a prayer, then what we're going to do is short-circuit the whole thing. And we're going to give them peace when really the Spirit is gouging them deeply over their sin. Because they're beginning to understand what an offense their sin is in the sight of a holy God. And when we pour salve on that too early, we do them a disservice, we do the church a disservice, and we create people who have tasted of the Holy Spirit, partaken of the Holy Spirit in some capacity, and yet are not yet alive. And we run the very real risk and the very real danger of completing that in them all the way to the end of chapter 6, verse 6, where the writer of Hebrews says, if they fall away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, when I talk to people who believe in Arminian theology to the very end of it, wherein you might lose your salvation, they always tell me, well, you can lose your salvation and then get saved again, and lose your salvation and get saved again, and lose your salvation and get saved again. And you can put a short circuit in that whole logic right here, and you can say, you know what? Let's just grant that maybe I'm wrong about you being able to lose your salvation. Maybe I'm completely misunderstanding this verse of Scripture. But I know this. The writer of Hebrews is expressly, explicitly clear. If you lose it, it's gone forever. You can never, ever get it back. And that's the warning. That's the warning that's being given to these who profess that they're Christians, but have been playing fast and loose with the grace that's been given to them, which is making them perhaps alive. And instead of actually engaging with God and repenting for their sin and trusting in Christ, they're looking at it going, okay, so now there's a way, but we can somehow mix this up with the law because that gives me something I can do. Walk an aisle, sign a card, say a prayer. Right? Something I can do. And in the end, what the writer of Hebrews is pressing on them is the reality that if you do this, if you turn away from the grace that is in Christ and try to make it about you and about something that you can do, you're going to find yourself out in the cold with no calling of the Spirit which will ever draw you to repentance. Because having been exposed to the truth and having opened your eyes at least to the degree that you can say, yes, Christ is the only way, and I believe that's true, but I just don't believe it's true. That much knowledge is enough to sear your conscience shut if you turn away from it. And the Holy Spirit will say to you, I'm done. I am not drawing you any longer. You see, the warning that the writer of Hebrews is pressing is that you cannot mix the new covenant of Christ's grace with the old covenant of man's works. The two are completely incompatible. And Jesus himself warned us about this, remember? You remember the parable, you'll find it in Luke chapter 5, we're not going to read it right now, but when he talked about this, what did he say? Nobody pours, what? New wine into an old wineskin. Because it swells up and it bursts open. Nobody sews a new patch on an old garment. Because it'll tear away, right? In the end, what Jesus warned us about was the fact that the old covenant itself was completed and was closed. And you are no longer bound under the law of the Old Testament in any capacity. Which I think is where James, the brother of Jesus, who was in charge of the church in Jerusalem, got himself in trouble. And ultimately, he got Paul arrested. Because what he did was say to the Jews who were on the fence, yes, your complaint is legitimate. And I want to prove to you that Paul honors the law just like you do. Well, did he? Paul traveled with Gentiles. He ate with Gentiles. He did things with Gentiles without apology. In the end, Paul understood the right place of the law, that it was a tutor to lead us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, the tutor is done away with. Now that Christ has been made real, Christ has been made evident, Christ has been revealed to us in power, we no longer need the ministrations of that tutor, for we have the Holy Spirit who will take the things of the Old Testament covenant and apply them to the truth of who Christ is, which is why we still read the Old Testament. But we do not read the Old Testament so that we might understand what we have to do by the law in order to be satisfying in the sight of God. Right? The problem that the people in Jerusalem were experiencing at this moment, and what the writer of Hebrews is addressing, was that the mixed company which made up the church had decided that it was better to follow after the law of the unbeliever than the law of the believer. And at this point in the church's history, even the leadership was leaning in that direction. And it was a dangerous, dangerous place. It was a dangerous place for the church as a whole, but it was particularly dangerous for those who were trapped in that lie. Because in the end, when you compromise on whether or not Christ is the only hope, you lose all hope. Because Christ will not share His glory with another. Ever. And beloved, that applies in so many ways about the things that we ourselves are facing every single day. Who defines how the church functions? Is it the culture? Or is it the Christ who is the foundation of the church? It's Christ. How does He define it? Through His Word. He tells us who we are and what we're about. He tells us how a man is saved. But more than that, He also tells us how a man is to live that out. He tells us what it looks like when the church is functioning properly. He tells us how we're supposed to put this on. He tells us how we're supposed to live it out. He tells us what to do when we get it wrong. He tells us how to correct those who err. He tells us how what we're supposed to overlook and what we're not. He gives us everything that is needful. And when the church looks around at the culture and says, oh my goodness, the world is watching us. We have to do what the world wants us to do. The church is off base. Beloved, hear me. It matters that the world is watching, but not in the way that most Christians think. Okay? It matters because the world wants to see if we really believe what we say we believe. And more than that, the world needs to see that we do. Look, all of the gray areas that the culture wants to just kind of lump together and say, well, you can't really judge that. No, the truth is, I can. And in fact, more than I can, I'm commanded to out of Scripture. I don't need the culture's permission or approval to say that homosexuality is wrong. I don't need the culture's permission or approval to say that abortion is murder. I don't need the culture's acceptance or approval to say that the way that we have handled race relations in this country are appalling, but the way that they want us to handle them are even worse. I don't need the culture's approval on any of those things, and in fact, I expect the culture to push back. And if they're not pushing back, I'm not saying it plainly enough. Because I take my cues from my God and not from the culture. Beloved, in the end, when we compromise on what God wants us to be and calls us to be and demands us to be, we stand in a very dangerous place. I'm going to go out on a limb just a little bit here. And I'm going to say this carefully, so I hope I say it accurately. Any Christian who will compromise with the culture and not feel the prodding of the Holy Spirit that what they're doing is wrong is probably not a Christian. Amen. Now, that's not to say that genuine Christians don't compromise. Okay? Because they do. But if you can compromise and be okay with it, and actually try to defend it biblically, or try to defend it logically, or try to defend it in some other way which is contrary to what the truth of God says, if you can do that and really believe your own garbage, I have very deep concerns for your soul. That is not to say that I am the final judge over whether or not you are a Christian. But it is to say that I have enough light from the Spirit given to me that I can read the Word of God and see what God requires and know that what you're saying is not in line with what God requires. And if you're okay with that, I'm not okay with you. Does that make sense?
I hope so.
In the end, if we're going to follow after Christ, we need to embrace the truth that is being taught to us here, that there will be those among us who are not following after Christ and who are not determined to do what God says. And we must be on our guard against them and speak the truth to them. Unapologetically, uncompromisingly. We are called to speak the truth. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing. And he's doing it in a way that reminds those who are caught up in this that they are playing a very terrifying game of chicken at the cost of their own soul. Ever know anybody who played chicken with a train and won? Why? Trains don't swerve. Okay? They just don't swerve. God does not compromise with sin. And if you get too far out on that trestle, you're in very real danger. Because the only one that's going to be taken out is you. So here's the exhortation. You've been warned. Now I want to exhort you. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Return to the path of knowledge. Come back to Christ alone before it's too late. Right? Again, chapter 6. We'll pick it up at verse 6. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love which you've shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope and to the end. So what's he saying? He's saying, remember the hope that you were given. And he also, earlier on in chapter 6, says, look, let's lay aside the fundamental principles of the Old Testament. It's an interesting phrasing that he uses here, because he says, let's lay aside chapter 6, verse 1. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So that makes it sound at a surface reading as if he's talking about basic Christian doctrines, but really what he's talking about is what he says earlier on about the deep oracles of God, the first thing spoken. He's talking about the Old Testament. Because remember, the Old Testament is a tutor to lead us to Christ. That's where the fundamental principles of Christ come into play. There, those fundamentals come to us in the Old Testament. It's through the Old Testament that we learn about the dead works that are not honoring to God. It's in the Old Testament that we learn what God is displeased with in general. Where does the law get taught? In the Old Testament. Forsake those things. Leave off those things that dishonor God. Come unto Christ. Believe that God is. Right? What was the general purpose for the Exodus? We just got through reading it. Why did God choose to do what he did in destroying Egypt and in crushing Pharaoh and all those things? What was his point? I'm going to teach my people who I am, right? I'm going to display my glory in Pharaoh. I'm going to crush Egypt. I'm going to display my dominance over all the false gods of Egypt. But the idea was, my people who have been captive in Egypt for 400 years don't know me. I need to teach them who I am. I need to teach them that I am, which is why God's answer to Moses was so strange. When Moses said, who shall I say sent me? What was the answer? I am. I am that I am. That's all there is. God exists. That's the fundamental truth of Christ. You can't seek forgiveness from Christ in regards to a law of a God that you don't believe. Doesn't work. If you don't believe God is, then that whole conversation has to be settled before anything else can happen. Right? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, we're going to leave off this stuff. We're not going to talk about how we have to know that God actually is. We're not going to talk to you about baptisms, at least not in this context, because remember, baptism was an Old Testament rite. When John the Baptist went out into the desert and was baptizing people so that they would repent, baptism as a sign of ongoing beginning repentance at that point, that was an Old Testament rite. The Jews understood what was going on. Nobody was out there going, John, did you not just dig a swimming pool, man? Is it hot? Are you just cold? I mean, what's going on? They understood what he was doing. That was clear to them. The writer says, we don't need to talk about that. We don't need to talk about how you make a stand and say, you know what? I repent and I'm turning away. Fundamentals. Basic truths. We don't need to talk about the resurrection of the dead. You say, well, that seems like a pretty big topic. Not really. Because all of the other pagan religions had their own idea about the resurrection of the dead. But the Jews alone understood that there was a judgment. The Jews alone understood that there would be a general resurrection and that everybody who ever lived would stand before God and be judged. They understood that because God had taught it to them. That was the basic argument between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees had denied the resurrection. They were the liberal group. They were the ones who believed that, well, you know, life is just all about this life and live a good life and do good things and there's no hope beyond here, so we'll just kind of play that out. And the writer of Hebrews says, we're not going to talk about that. We're not going to get embroiled in that controversy because it is very plain these things are true, that there is a resurrection. And we're not going to talk about the reality that judgment is real because, hey guys, you know it. You know it in your souls that there is a day coming where you will stand before God and you will give an account for yourself. He said, and if the Lord is willing, we're going to leave off those fundamental principles and we're going to instead set ourselves to walk in obedience to the things that God tells us to do. We're going to set ourselves to leave those things and we're going to understand them in their proper light. So the exhortation is, leave that stuff lay. Stop fussing with the things that are going to kill you, is really what it comes down to. Right? Stop messing around with this stuff. It's not there for you to play with and have these intellectual games so that you can somehow make yourself feel better about all the stuff you want to do. Leave off. Understand what holiness looks like. Understand what God requires out of holiness from His children and do what He tells you to do. Here's the exhortation. If you want to walk in righteousness, live out Christ. Put aside the Old Testament law, because here's what we all know about the law. If you give me a list, I'll find a way around it. Amen? Have the Jews demonstrated that admirably? If I say to you, I pledge it by the altar, I'm not bound. But if I pledge it by the gold of the altar, I am. Now, first of all, that doesn't even make any sense because the altar sanctifies the gold, which is Jesus' argument to them. But do you see the hypocrisy in it? Here's the letter of the law. Here's my list. Ah, this isn't on the list. I have a way around. And if you don't think that you do that every time somebody gives you a list, you're not awake. Amen? Because we all do that. Every time. If I give you a list of things to do and I say, do these things and you will have eternal life. I will never be able to give you a list detailed enough that you will not find a way around the intent. And every parent in the room knows that we've had that conversation with our kids. You know what I meant. Yeah, but you didn't say. You know what I meant. You knew what I meant when I said it. Right? Yeah, but you didn't say. You know what I meant. Look, I don't know about you, but I don't want to have that conversation with God. I know I'm going to, but I don't want to. Because I know what he means. You say, well, how do you know what he means? Well, because the Spirit of God lives inside of me and gives me life. I know what he means. I understand. And what the writer of Hebrews is pressing for them, and what we need to press to ourselves and to the people who will listen to us, is that we need to leave off all of those games and be honest with ourselves about pursuing Christ and Christ alone. It will result in holiness of life. Because the Spirit of God will not abide evil in the hearts of His children. He says, leave off this stuff and turn instead to the knowledge of Christ. Now, it's important that we note that this is a return to Christ and not a seeking more of the Holy Spirit. Okay? There's a whole different category of error wrapped up in that. But the basic that I'm just going to touch on and we're going to move on is that the Holy Spirit never seeks to exalt himself. He never puts himself front and center in our attention, ever, under any circumstances. The Holy Spirit exists to exalt Christ. And so anytime somebody's telling you, oh, you really have to search for the Spirit, you have to look for the Spirit wants you to be searching for him, it's a lie. The Spirit does not exalt himself. The Spirit is a behind-the-scenes kind of guy who exalts the risen Christ. We know he's there because the Spirit of God tells us through his word that he's there. The truth of God's word conveys that to us. But he does not seek us to seek him. He seeks that we desire Christ. Okay? So we go from this encouragement or this exhortation into the encouragement which is attached at the end here. And I love this verse because at this point, you might be feeling fairly dire about the outcome. But he says here in verse 9, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And what does he mean? He means, I don't believe that you're actually finally going to fall away. I'm confident that you are, in fact, chosen of God and true, if immature, followers of Jesus Christ. He's confident, but he's warning them. He says, I'm warning you, but I'm confident that you're going to heed it before it's too late. So what is the evidence that he points to? He says, first of all, that God is not unjust. Okay? In other words, God has allowed you some beginning signs of life. And they are not a tease. God is not just holding these things out so that he can snatch them away from you and go, ha ha ha, fooled you. That's not the character of our God. Yeah, fake. It's not. He's not going to look at you and go, psych, gotcha. That's not what he does. The fact that he's allowing you to evidence some fruit should be an encouragement to us, but it should be a time when what we do is pour on more truth. Okay? Because here's the general progression in almost everybody's life. Some truth gets taught, some truth gets learned, some truth gets absorbed. And then somewhere along the way, we start chasing after something that is not truth, and it defiles our understanding. It is the responsibility of the church to come alongside believers, new believers, people that are becoming, and help them with the truth, right? Which is why we come back to the fact that you've been hearing the truth long enough, you ought to be teachers. Even though we're small, it's too much for me to do alone. You need to be engaging in one-on-one discipleship with people and teaching them the truth of God's Word. Okay? It's something that He calls us all to participate in. So, where we see signs of life, take encouragement from that, God is not a tease. He is not unjust. And then he looks at some things that they did, which to us might appear to be inconsequential, but they are not inconsequential to God. He says, you have ministered to the saints and you still do. Right? So how does he apply this? Because this is a really cool thing. If you miss it, I want you to see it. He says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name. In that, you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So, when you do something which is ministry to the saints, when you love on a fellow brother, when you come alongside them and minister to them in their hour of need, God looks at that and says, you have demonstrated love for my name. Isn't that cool? Because there's so many ways that we have in front of us in which we honestly dishonor the name of God by the things that we do. But when the body of Christ functions like the body of Christ and we love on other believers, God says, I count that like you love on me. That's pretty cool. That's a remarkable testimony of just how generous our God is. Because, let's be honest, sometimes when we minister to the saints, it's just because we like them. Right? I'm going to do that for this guy because he's my friend. I'm going to do that for this guy because I like him. But that person over there, I'm not really going to be so faithful to do because I don't really love them. What does that tell us about our motive? Are we really loving God when we do it? Not really. We're just loving ourselves. But God says, I'm going to count it like you do. And he'll correct us and he'll get us right so that we're understanding this more and more and being more faithful to minister to those that are not necessarily appealing to us personally. But God counts it like it's love. And you should take encouragement from that. Because even though these people's lives were a wreck, and their theology was so far off, they're getting scolded with one of the strongest rebukes in all of the scripture, God still counts them. The writer of Hebrews still believes something better of them, and he counts their service as love for him. But he does give them this instruction. We desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So here we go. Diligently apply yourself to get back on track and don't lag. Understand the danger that you're in and set yourself to get it right. Understand that there are no, in the end, free passes for our sin. Either it's covered in Christ's blood or it's not. And close does not count. Okay? You're in or you're not. That's all there is. So diligently apply yourself. Diligently apply yourself to understand truth, to live it out. Make sure of your soul. We get this message throughout Scripture several times. To examine yourself, to see that you're in the faith. Make sure of these things. They are too important to get wrong. Imitate those who have already given their lives for the sake of the gospel. So you have good examples to look at. You have people around you that are living this out. You have people around you that are more mature. So there is a reciprocity here wherein while you are mature and ought to be teachers, there are those who are more mature and still can teach you. Right? We need to be engaged in those relationships. It's part of why there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Right? We need the body. We need to be a part of a body. We need to be included in the body. We need people to minister to, and we need people to minister to us. There is a responsibility for believers to be a part of the body of Christ. And it is an important benefit for our lives. So consider them who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. And this doesn't mean that they've died. It means that they've lived their lives pointed unto Christ with everything that they do. And then he gives these last three little warnings or edifications or challenges, however you want to think about it. He says, don't be a slug. Right? Treat this like it matters. Because it does. In this country, we are so over spiritual things with any value. We want to relegate them to the smallest portion of our lives where we can still feel good about ourselves. I want to live how I want to live. I want to do what I want to do. And if I can be in church just enough to feel like I'm covered, then I'm good. Don't be a slug. Be diligent about this. Turn yourself to understand it. And practice faith. Right? That means believing what you cannot see, trusting what you can only know because God has told you that it's true, and living as if you see it. Beloved, you are not always going to see what God is doing when He's doing it. Sometimes God will just tell you what He's about to do, and then He's going to tell you, now go do it with me. And you need to believe Him enough to engage with Him in the process. To say, okay, Lord, let's go. I believe You. I trust You. I'm going to obey You. And then the real challenge kicks in. Because somewhere between faith and fulfillment is the land of patience. And let me tell you, it can be a 40-year wilderness. It can be a place where you don't ever think the sun is going to rise again. But it is the place of our forging. It is the place where God demonstrates to us again and again and again how true He is, how real He is, how faithful He is. And in the end, isn't that really the problem that these people are facing? Right? That they looked at Christ. They saw Him as who He was, at least a little bit. And it sounded just a little too good to be true. I can't trust Jesus alone for my salvation and not do something to help Him. Because what if I'm wrong? Right? Isn't that where they were? That's why we return to the law, ultimately. It's because we don't believe. That's why we return to the policy of our dead works. It's because when faith meets road and we live in the land of patience, all of a sudden we lose it and we say to ourselves, I'm not sure anymore. I can't believe because there's just too much at stake. But that is 100% the wrong answer. Because when you don't see it, is when you're called to believe it all the more. The writer of Hebrews is going to tell us in a few chapters that without faith it is impossible to please God. Because we have to believe that God is. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He's going to tell us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He's going to tell us that in the end, faith is the place where we live. Because everything that God puts in front of us requires it. And no place is it more essential than in the basics of how a man is made right with God. We have to believe that God is good as His Word. That if we put our faith and trust in Christ alone, that God will forgive us. And every time the law of works rises up and says, you know, that Jesus is a pretty good idea, but you should add something to it. You need to get it out of your mind and out of your heart and kick it out of your life. Because it is a lie. It is a lie. It is a lie. What we see here is that Jesus Christ is the only truth. And to try and cling to anything else is to be utterly without hope. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace. We pray, Lord, for understanding in difficult things. And we pray, God, that you would allow us to be a people who trust, who believe, who rest in your promise, and who trust, God, that you will always be faithful to do what you say you'll do. Teach us to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.